Now let's see where we are. I have some things on the board here which will bring us into our discussion for the day. Today I want us to think about talk about Jesus and the prophets. I have certainly appreciated the devotionals, haven't you? They've done a beautiful job. They've gone into the discussion. Also, someone has asked that I would speak on the stair steps that I talked about on yesterday relative to the visitation of the Holy Ghost or the baptizing of the Holy Ghost. And normally that brings up the speaking in tongues. And we have gone sometime overboard about it. It's unfortunate that we have tendencies to go to extremes. You know, rather than trying to hit the solid ground, we take it and run off with it without reading the directions. So if there is time, I will speak on it, but I find myself crowded in, you know, with a lot to cover. And sometimes I have a tendency to start off and get to high speed and with jet speed, because I'm always conscious of the time involved and the material that I have to deliver. But I would like to say this one thing is one warning which I give about the whole situation. And unfortunately, we do a lot of damage even to ourselves and those whom we touch. But I always use three things. One, that if an individual has been baptized by the Holy Ghost and visited by God, and he's brought to this experience, I always remember Paul, that the end of it, the edification of the church, the glorification of God, and the sanctification of the individual. Now, if I feel that I have a spiritual experience and God wants to use me as an instrument in his hand, and I come to that point and I cannot accomplish the end of it, the purpose, then it's questionable. If I speak and no one can understand, then I cannot do any good. But if someone is there to interpret, then some good is done. The edification of the church, the glorification of God, and the sanctification of the people, of the person who has been delivered, or visited, rather. I have something here, the living book. I had a rewarding experience with some high school students yesterday after I left here. I had to teach another Bible class for another hour, and then had some conferences in between, and then last night, and then last night. So it was a long day's night again. So God has a way of undergirding us, you know, building ground on our feet. And so every now and then I try some things. I believe that God is within us. Now, if God is in us, then when we have the experience with his Son and with the Holy Ghost, with him, then there is a responding. Then if God is in me and God is in you, we don't even have to know each other's name. There ought to be a responding. And these are things we keep forgetting. I say to a gentleman in Rome, we could hardly understand each other's language. But I said to him, the way God works, if his father was not a Christian, and he is and I am, then at many important points, he and I have more in common than he and his father. For how can they walk together save they agree? You see, and this is where we are in terms of what has really happened inside of us in terms of this new creation. So I usually walk among teenagers, even on the junior high school level, and deal with some theology. And this is what I did with these kids. I just wrote words on the board, and I saw some of the adults looking at each other, you know. So what is he doing now? And interestingly enough, these kids dealt with theology. The book we call the Bible is a living book. It's not a dead book. It's a living book. God in relationship. Man with his vertical encounter, his horizontal confrontation, and his inner perspective. In either direction, God is there. And it's not complete. This business of pietism. There are those who feel that, you know, as long as I have this romance between me and God, but it's not completed. You've got to reach out. And, you know, with this vertical encounter, with the horizontal confrontation, you end up with a cross every time. And we don't like that. You see. But this is the path we walk. Man and God. Man and self. Man and man. And then you've got a complete person. apart from which a person is not complete. Jesus and the prophets. If we look at the prophets, many of them stood on what I call the mountain of faith, of trust rather, and looked down the telescope of faith. They lived by their faith, Hebrews. Many died without having received the promise. And I find myself rather concerned about me and many other people, that if we have had the advantage of history, if our century speak to that dynamic hour, that Friday evening, and we also see that the days were there, and then finally that third day, and history says to us that he lives. Now what happens to our faith when we have the experience of history, of heritage, and personal experience, and somehow our faith begins to wane? Our trust will begin to fade. What about those who had not received the promise, and yet they gave of themselves wholly and unreservedly, and their lives became the witness? Women saw their sons cut asunder. And the story is told about how when Nero and the people who were trying to destroy the people of God led them into the open arena, and they chose the catacombs rather than the castle. They caused lions and others to go without food that they might be hungry enough to pounce upon these Christians in the open arena. And how they came embracing each other with a song on their lips, knowing that the lions would be loosed. And they sang in their faith. And now we find ourselves in the midst of conflicts, international misunderstanding, national animosity, local frustration, distrust, cynicism. And somehow we find ourselves wondering what's going to happen. And part of the answer is us, the witness. The prophets tell us of Jesus. Haggai talks about the desire of all ages. Zechariah, he shall be seen come riding upon the colt of an ass. Isaiah, for unto us, I like that, a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. Now notice that, although he's in history, he does not speak in the future perfect. Not unto us a child shall be given. Because you cannot wrap God up in the verb to be. You can't condition him with history. God never was or shall be, always is unto us. Is given. The historical event is not a reality at the moment, but God does not depend upon history to be or to bring meaning and purpose. He is, always is. And so the prophets speak. The prophets talk of Jesus. So Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the foundation of our redemption. He fortifies our stance. Jesus is the fulfillment of history. He is the finisher of our faith, the foundation of our salvation. He fortifies our stance. Now, what should be our stance as witnesses of Christ? One Lord. Our stance will determine our action and our faith. And I feel we ought to be conscious of it. We ought to stand against the backdrop of divine reality, sustained by the divine ultimate. There are times when we tell the truth as Peter. I would suggest that around that guard, around that fire, when the damsel recognized Peter, when his voice, his appearance betrayed him, and they said, "You are one of them," and he says, "I do not know the man," I suggest it, in a sense, he told the truth. He did not know him. Had he known him, he would have acted in that garden the way he did on that day of Pentecost. He had not had the experience with the Christ of the cross. I don't know him. And there are many people who are casually acquainted with Jesus. I tell people sometimes, they say in their testimony, "I know the day and the hour when first I met the Lord." But the way some of us act, I think we left the man where we met him and haven't walked with him since. Because you see, Jesus is the only one I know whom people say they love and they rush from. Most people you love, you rush to. You enjoy their presence even without talk. But we rush away from him because we don't know him. We miss him. I had an experience. I was on leave at the Episcopal Seminary in Alexandria, and I had to leave one day to make some lectures in Florida, and came back and a test had been given. So I had already talked with the professor, so he told me to go to the office and get the test. And walking into Dr. Bennett's office, then he's now bishop in the diocese of Chicago, I saw a portrait on the wall, and I was looking at it. Maybe some of you have seen it. And the secretary was sitting down, she was looking at me. And evidently others had gone through the same experience. And I looked at the picture, and I looked at her. She smiled and didn't say anything, so I looked back at the picture. Then she said, "Do you see it?" I said, "Yes, but explain it." She said, "Well, look at the center of it." And I looked again. She said, "What do you see?" I described what I saw. Landscape, valley, part of a mountain showing through snow. She said, "Well, look again." I looked again. She said, "You don't see it." I said, "You better believe it. I don't see what you're talking about." She said, "Well, it's there. Look in the center. And then let your eyes just gradually go away from the center." And I kept looking. I couldn't see it. And all of a sudden, she began to point out certain distinguishing marks and telling me to fix my eyes on those marks. And I kept it up. And all of a sudden, there it was. It's a portrait of Jesus. But it was not painted by anyone. A photographer took the picture of a landscape. And interestingly enough, right in the center of it is a portrait of Jesus. The man took the picture with a camera and developed it. And the different colors merging together will give you the picture of Jesus. But when you look at it, you can't see it. But if you keep looking, someone will begin to describe the distinguishing mark. All of a sudden, the portrait of Jesus just jumps right at you. You can't see it without help. But the moment you see it, you can't miss it ever again. And all of a sudden, you begin to wonder, how did I miss it in the first place? Because there it is. And I found myself turning around looking real quick, and there it was again. And I turned this way, and I looked this way, and it was there again. It just kept slapping me. I couldn't get away from the thing. But you can't see it at first. And this is what Richard Niebuhr talks about in his Christ and Culture. You see, there are those who are arguing, well, is Christ above his culture? Is Christ within his culture? Is he a part of his culture? Is he apart from his culture? But many times the culture will block us from Jesus. We become so involved with our culture, we can't see him. But it's one thing to note. Regardless of how involved we are with our culture, regardless of what our frustrations and other things will do to us, once Jesus becomes a part of our experiences, once he's locked into our consciousness, regardless of what the culture does, we can never miss him again. He's right there. Christ in culture. Christ in culture. Christ above culture. Culture because of Christ. And it reminds me of this dimensional portrait you see of Jesus. You know, regardless of where you go, he's looking at you, his eyes always following you. Well, this lady said she found out that her husband was scared of Jesus, but he wasn't scared of her. So every time they got in an argument, she always stood under that picture. And every time he tried to say something to her, he'd look up and those eyes were looking. He'd walk over here and the eyes were, he said, "Get that picture out of here." And she'd just stand there right by the picture. And one day she said she waited too late to go to the picture. And his anger had gone beyond his control. He said, woman, he said, I don't care, you or Jesus, I'm going to say what's on my mind today. And I think this is where life puts us sometimes in terms of really not knowing that Jesus has to do with all of life. He has to do with all of life. Now let's look at the prophets and see whether we can find Jesus here. Would someone please find Isaiah 9 for us? We're talking about many witnesses, one Lord, Jesus and the prophets. Isaiah 9. You have it? All right. Would you read, please, for us with your outside voice? Listen.
For while the first invader has dealt lightly with the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the second has dealt heavily with Galilee and the nations on the road beyond Jordan to the sea. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Light has dawned upon them. Dwellers in a land as dark as death, thou hast increased their joy and given them great gladness. They rejoice in thy presence as men rejoice in plunder, or as they are glad when they shear out the spoil. For thou hast shattered the yoke that burdened them, the collar that lay heavy on their shoulders. The driver's goad is on the day of Midian's defeat. All the boots of trampling soldiers and the garments filed with blood shall become a burning mass, fuel for fire. For a boy has been born for us, a son given to us to bear the symbol of dominion on his shoulders. And he shall be called in purpose wonderful, in battle godlike, father for all time, prince of peace. Great shall the dominion be, and boundless the peace, bestowed on David's throne and on his kingdom, to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this.
The days of the past and the days upon us, there are times when they are filled with darkness deepening, frustrations, defeat, long-suffering, armies plundering, destroying without mercy, violence. And let's understand that you have more than one kind of violence. We normally think of someone throwing a Molotov cocktail and bringing a house down in flame. We call this violence, but there's another violence. Whenever I deny a man of the dignity of his personality, that's violence. Whenever somehow I walk upon an individual's privileges and that which God would have him receive, that's violence. And yet in the midst of the oppressed people and affliction, in the midst of darkness and the blooded, disfigured bodies all over the land and country, in spite of the hunger and in spite of all that we see that would bring pain and agony to our spirits, let's not forget the prophets have already told us that God knows about these things and that he has already prepared a way. And yet the child comes among us, the man has lived among us, and there are those who have walked away from him. How would you explain this? Would someone please turn to Psalm 53? We're talking about Jesus and the prophets. Please turn to, Isaiah. Isaiah 53. Who has it? Please, would you stand and read it for us, please? Listen. No, just I'll tell you when.
Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, but we did not esteem him. Surely our grief he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging are we healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, he considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom he spoke his deed. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet was a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to the root. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the man, as he will bear their iniquity. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the grave. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors.
You know, we can find ourselves having deepened appreciation for Jesus if we look at the Bible as the living word of God. The Old Testament, the will and way of God seemingly concealed. The New Testament, the will and way of God revealed. In one area, we find that which is revealed in the second becoming, concealed in the second becoming revealed. And you can appreciate what happens on that Friday. You can appreciate what happens in the life of Jesus. You can appreciate what happened on that cross. Now, for an example, you take this idea of the slaughter, the lamb, that he is the lamb slain, you see, from the foundation of the earth. If we can understand the tradition, the Judeo-Christian tradition, that when the Paschal lamb was brought to be offered in sacrifice, the priest would come and would take the knife and plunge it into the sheep here, and yet another priest had to examine that lamb. This is a prototype of really what happened on Calvary, without spot, without blemish. If one bone had been broken, then the lamb would not be worthy, could not be offered in sacrifice. And yet on that cross, when Jesus was crucified, the spear pierced his side, and yet without spot or blemish. And when he was taken off the cross, it was tradition that you would break the legs of those who were crucified. But God so used even the enemy in his own plan that when Jesus was brought down, the announcement by the enemy, this one is already dead. You don't have to break his legs. You see, without a broken bone, without spot, without blemish. In one area, the will of God concealed, in the other, the will of God revealed. Jesus is the Paschal Lamb, but once and for all, once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holiest. He stood before God for the sins of the people. But our Lamb stood on the cross once. He was given and sacrificed once for the sins of men. And so the prophets speak of Jesus. But they couldn't understand him because, you see, they were looking for a king who would restore the past glory of the divinic kingdom. But here comes one who offers himself as an anointed suffering servant, one who gives himself to people, not one who will cause other soldiers to die, but one who will die for other people. This they could not understand. And so Jesus stands in the midst and he takes a book and he reads. And here is his witness, which can also become our witness. Psalm 61, would you read for me, please? Would someone find Psalms. Isaiah 61, if you will. Jesus and the prophets. You have it? Please, would you stand and read for us? Would you listen?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, and they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall build the old ways, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. and strike yourself to that stand and feed your flock, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourself. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in your land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations.
Thank you. In a sense, we have a way of trying to divide the gospel. And it aches my heart when I hear trying to say the most important thing is this or that. Is it evangelism or the social gospel? And yet somehow we've made Rauschenbusch our champion when Jesus is our champion. You see, I once served as a lifeguard. And when I saw someone drowning and I went into the water and brought that person out, the moment I got that person out, I did not drop that person on the sand and climbed up the high chair again. It was mine to deal with that person. It was mine to make sure that that person could live on his own powers again, could breathe. But once I did that, if I still saw that that person was in need, I did not leave him. There were other people who were part of the total staff who would take on where I left off. But even though someone else, a part of the staff, would take on at that point and would climb back in that high chair, the total staff was still giving of itself to that person that was rescued. So we find ourselves clustering ourselves and saying that it is either this or that. It is not either the evangelism or the social gospel. It's not either or, it's and both. That in evangelism, in proclaiming the word, and somehow the power of God comes and rescues that person from the sea of sin, it is not ours to leave him on the sand of time and say to heaven, you see, we've done our part. But the moment the proclamation becomes a reality in the lives of people, then you and I will move from the point of proclamation to affirmation. We affirm our faith. We affirm it not in terms of thanking God for what he has done for us, but we become witnesses for him. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me. I have a responsibility to the world. So once we have come to our training classes, once we find ourselves equipped, once we've been encouraged, we go back to our church to help our church, to help our school, to help things grow. Yes, but no, not all. We have a responsibility beyond our own. We give ourselves too much to ourselves. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. There are people who are in mourning. There are people who are in ashes. There are people who need what we are, not only what we have. And we've taken love and we put a price tag on it. Consequently, we really don't know how to witness sometimes. I went to the courts in Washington, D.C. while working with the domestic courts, and there was a young man there, and I looked at him and had recognized him. He's one whom I admired deeply. He had stolen a car. His father walked in and walked up to him and slapped him and said, how dare you do this to your mother after all we have done for you? And yet you would embarrass us this way. Others would hit and would look. We had stopped waiting for the light. The light changed several times. We were still looking. Finally, that old woman went inside that bag and brought out a sandwich on which someone had been eating. And unashamedly, hungrily, she began eating that sandwich. Folk began to look at her, but everybody passed by. As we walked down the street, a half a block, a young boy was struck with a car. Everybody gathered around him. There were those who wanted to do something. One man said, "Don't touch him." And shortly, we heard a siren. A car came. It stopped. It backed toward the boy. The back door opened. Two men jumped out, dressed in white. One looked at the boy and saw some blood. Oblivious of the whiteness of his suit, he knelt on that cobblestone. His suit got dirty. But he was not conscious of it because he was tending that boy, minding his wound. He tore the pants leg, tore it up, made a tourniquet, dealt with it, bound it. And they took that boy and put him on a gurney, pushed him into the truck, closed it, and drove off. The people looked at each other and smiled. They had stopped. They were concerned. But all of a sudden, I felt an agony at the center of my heart. For said I to me, "Samson, really, who needed us more?" The boy needed us. Many of us couldn't do anything, but our mere presence, as he looked up with tears in his eyes, said, "Somebody cares about me." But his flesh had been cut. But that old woman, standing over a garbage can, eating out of it, not only her flesh, but the depth of her soul and the dignity of her life and all that she was, all of these things were involved. But in the passing parade, we looked at her and went on with business as usual. Where was our witness? Oh, so many things happen. We can logically talk ourselves away. You can't stop and do something for everybody, you see. There are too many to help. We're so frustrated. We don't have that kind of strength. I'm just one person. What can I do? And then I remember two preachers on their way to pray. You remember? Peter and his friend, and the Bible said there was a man. He was crippled from his mother's womb, and he sat beside the gate beautiful. Grotesque limbs, turned, ugliness, immobility, frustration. And they were on their way to pray, passing him by. What a tragic contrast. The beauty of the beautiful gate, the loveliness of the sanctuary, the singing of the voices, the man in the grotesqueness of immobility and affliction and suffering and ashes. No beauty. And the preachers were going to pass by and go pray. I don't like poverty, but every time I think about it, I say, thank God they didn't have any money. Because if they had had some money, they would have flipped a coin to him. They would have gone into the church. They would have testified that I just helped a downtrodden man. And they would have prayed to God and thanked him for his mercy. And thank God we are not that man. They would have passed him by and smiled. But thank God they didn't have any money. "Peter, you got any money?" "No." "John, you have any left?" "No, I gave mine to the last one." "Well, I don't have any." I said, thank God they didn't have any money, because they couldn't give him what he wanted, so they had to give him what he needed. You see, sometimes we can pay people to leave us alone. Because if I help a person and touch him on the deep levels of his life, it just may be because he has no one else. He just might call me at 12 o'clock or the next morning. Or he just might come to my house. He might sit on my porch. So I can give him a dollar and say, "There, there." But that's not touching him on a deeper level of his life. And so they couldn't give him what his culture called for, but they had to give him what his Christ, what that Christ was. "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we unto thee. Stand on your feet in the name of Jesus." Our witness. Does Jesus always stand people on their feet? Does he always heal? No. Sometimes his healing is on a deeper level, but our witness can be a part of that healing. And Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Notice, every verb is in the area of activity, not passivity. Each one sends us away from where we are. Our witness, consequently, is to be to all. And we can witness simply by sitting and weeping with that individual. Do you remember what one of the MKs said the other day in the song? You know, go away from me. You hurt too much. Go away. You hurt too much. It happened on an open bus. Together bodies in closeness were referred to us. But as the distance was covered, an old man, crippled, blind, against me lurched. I looked deep into his eyes and cried, go away from me. You hurt too much. And this is what she was talking about. So we can come with a tough mind, but with a tender word. And the tender word is found in Isaiah 40. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. The Lord has visited her double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight. The rough places plain. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed it. And all flesh shall see it together. Not poor flesh, but all flesh. Not rich flesh, but all flesh. Not brilliant flesh, all flesh. Not white flesh, all flesh. Not black flesh, brown flesh, yellow flesh. All flesh shall see it together. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And because he has spoken it, it shall be. How shall we proceed? Knowing that the prophets speak of Jesus, knowing that Jesus has given himself as the witness, how shall we proceed? I would suggest that there are three things that we need to do if we are to be the kind of witnesses for Christ. First of all, we need to proceed in faith. Now, what is faith? I define faith this way. Now, Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it came home to me what it was talking about when I was in seminary. There are five of us who lived in a big house. Ms. Mother Crump, we called her, was a retired teacher. She just about gave us the house, didn't charge us too much. But every Sunday she would prepare a family dinner, family type dinner. This certain Sunday I had to go to Fort Drum, which is on the other side of the Potomac. Dr. Harrison asked me to go there and teach and preach. And when I got back, everyone had eaten. And so Mother Crump said to me, you sit down at the table and I'll get the rest of the food. And then it came home to me what that definition means about faith, being the substance of things hoped for, the evidences of things not seen. I sat down, there was some rice and some gravy and a little green. She said, you sit down, I'll get the rest of the food. Well, I sat and I took some rice and put it in my plate and I put some gravy on the rice and I began eating and I started contemplating the meat. Now, I didn't go to the store with her, but I was waiting for the meat. I didn't see her cook the food, but I was waiting for the meat. I didn't see any meat on the table, but I was waiting for the meat. The gravy was the substance of things hoped for. And the evidence of things not seen, the meat. Now, I know the difference between meat made out of flour, hot grease, tomato paste, salt and pepper, and gravy that comes as essence of the meat. The substance of things hoped for. The evidences of things not seen. What is faith? I would say faith is reckless risk supported by a meaningful memory and a transforming experience. Faith is reckless risk supported by a meaningful memory and a transforming experience, among other things. A reckless risk. You see, there are times when God can, I was talking with a person the other day, and he was trying to explain how he knows the Holy Ghost had said some things to him, how he knows God wanted him to be a witness, how he knows God wanted him to do something with people and for people through him. But because he analytically analyzed the situation, critically and logically looked at it, he concluded this would not be wise. But faith is reckless risk. Paul had an idea that he wanted to go to Spain And he said, I will see you. He wanted to go there. He prayed for certain things. He had a thorn in the flesh. A stake, as the language is called. People began to talk about what that thorn was. They really don't know. But Paul kept praying to God, take it out. But God said, no. My grace is sufficient for you. He got out of one jail and he thought he was going to get some rest. But the Holy Ghost said that, wait, you must witness for me also in Jerusalem as you have in other areas. You remember he was on his way and a group of people met him. Agabus, I believe it was, took his belt, Paul's belt, and put it around himself and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, not false rumor, but the Holy Ghost, that he who owneth this belt shall be captive by the Jews and turn to the Gentiles, etc., etc. But Paul looked at him and said, why do you cause me to weep this way? Not only am I willing to be bound for Jesus, but I'm willing to die for him. Reckless risk. Paul, why would you take such a risk? You know these people have just come from the city. You know they're telling the truth. Why would you take such a risk? Paul said, I must be reckless in this risk because I have a meaningful memory and a transforming experience. Right on the outskirts of Damascus, God met me at the city limit of my soul. And I had such a transforming experience. And I was so tied in with the kingdom of God that I don't mind taking risks for God even though they are reckless. When there are conflicts, I confront them creatively. When there are differences, I pounce upon them with faith, that knowing that God still controls things here. Hope. We confront life with hope. How would you define hope? I define hope as an indefensible leap into tomorrow. While we contemplate the not yet tomorrow, we become active in the dynamic now. An indefensible leap. Only he who has walked with God with the kind of experiences needed to be a real witness for Christ knows what it means to take an indefensible leap. In other words, you can't explain it logically. Even you don't want to do it, but that is the compulsion of the Holy Ghost, the moving of love in your mind and in your heart. And of course, love. All embracing love. Faith and reason were walking down the street. They came to a dark area. Reason says, I cannot go any further, for I cannot see. Faith says, I must go further. But reason said, I know why you ought not go. But faith says, no, we will not fall out. You wait here while I go yonder. Faith went into the darkness and found hope. And together they walked down the way and found love. When you take a reckless risk with Christ and you move in hope, knowing that something shall happen here, but you move because of the dynamic now, certain things happen within the confinement of your own soul. And you become a witness for Christ. You become the witness, not only your words. And I'm reminded of Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the certain scene? Pilgrim was brought into a building and he saw this fire. There was a man putting water on the fire. And every time he would put the water, the fire would burn more lowly and then it would come up again. He couldn't understand. He knew that water ought to put out fire. But every time the man would put the water on, the fire would come up. He said, I don't understand it. And the man took him behind the portrait. And right behind the portrait stood a tall gentleman, not saying a word, but quietly standing there with a vial of oil. And every time the man in the front would put the water on the fire to put it out, simultaneously he would drop one drop of oil. And that one drop had enough potency to overshadow the negativism of the water. So it happens with the witness for Christ that as we go in the world, there are things that will try to put out the flame of God in our lives. But Christ stands in the hallway of our souls, right outside the chamber of the heart with a vial of grace. And each time life tries to put out the fire, he drops just one drop of oil on the flame of love. Actions alone? No. Not actions alone. But we have to go beyond action. Don't only give what you have. Give what you are. I am not only to give what I have, but I'm to share me. If I had the gift of being able to speak in other languages without learning them, and could speak in every language there is in all of heaven and earth, but don't love others, I would only be making noise. And now about it, faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. An old man passed an orphan home. Children were laughing, playing, swinging. The old man leaned against the fence looking and wished to God he had friends in his own life. Wished to God he had some things he could do with his own peers as these little orphan children. But as he looked, there was a wide-eyed little girl playing alone. She looked up and their eyes met. They stood there gazing at each other. Neither one spoke, but just stood there looking. The old man eventually walked away and he waved. When he returned in that area, the sun had long gone down and kissed the rim of the earth. Darkness had claimed the world. It appears as if God had pulled a shadow between him and his people. And in the shadow, the old man stood by the fence, and in the quietness he just looked around. And he continued to walk, and finally came to a building and he paused. He heard a tapping on the window. He looked up, and there was the wide-eyed little girl looking down on him. He waved, she waved. And finally she raised up the window, and she had a note tied on the little handkerchief. She threw it to the old man, but it got caught on the limb. He reached for it. He couldn't get it. He reached again. Finally she said, I can't reach it. And all of a sudden he looked up and the tears started coming out of eyes. So he shook his head and he got on the fence. And he was climbing up to get the handkerchief and he slipped. And he cut himself. And when he got the handkerchief, the blood was on it. And she kept pointing at it and he looked at it. And she had written in crayon. And he remembered what he had said. They had so much. They had so many friends. They had so many things to play with. But on the handkerchief, the little girl had written, "Please love me." And he looked up at her and smiled and waved and walked away. And for the first time, she smiled. Man can be given food for his hunger, clothes for his back, the best transportation, the best education, the best of everything. But God looks at us and he knows what's in our hearts. So he sent his son, and Jesus climbed up a fence on Calvary, and they bled him there. Because he knew man was looking up and saying, "I got so much, but please love me." And he does. And that's it. Let's go forth and witness for Christ, if we will.